Good morning. The food is smelling amazing. It's going to be hard for me to go somewhat slow because I want to get through this so we can get through eating. So I'll do my best not to rush too fast through it. I know I've been told before my wife that I talk fast sometimes, so I'm going to try to take it down a little bit. This first sermon that I'm going to talk about is all about Jeff and all the things that... No, I'm sorry, that's not right. It's actually about a series that of all the misused, misunderstood, and missed verses. Well, a few of them, not all of them. There's a lot, so I'm not going to go through all of them. But a lot of times we'll take scriptures and there's a accidental misuse, and sometimes there's a purposeful misuse. And we're going to talk a little bit about the difference of those and sometimes what it means to misuse them and some of the results that can come from it. Pretty much as long as man has been around and there's been stories that's been talked about or told or written down, that people have taken those stories and sometimes it's on accident. It's kind of like a game maybe you played as a kid where you play telephone and you say one thing, you give him a secret word and you'll say like bananas and he goes about 30 other people. Next thing you're talking about football. So it does tend to change sometimes and that's on accident. But sometimes people will take verses and scriptures out of context simply to fit a specific narrative that they want. Most of these things I'm coming up with these when the next few times that I do preach are going to be coming from a book that's called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. Surprising way God's word is misunderstood. It's a book written by Dr. Eric Bugerhoff. I hope I pronounced that right. Apologize if I didn't. He has served as pastoral ministry for over 22 years and is currently a vice president of academic affairs and professor in the Bible and Theology Department of Trinity College of Florida. Whew. All right, got that disclaimer out there. That way it doesn't sound like I'm copywriting someone's stuff. So if you ever do read the book and you're like, man, this is almost everything that Jason said. Well, yeah, I'm telling you. A lot of it comes from, and it's a very good book. One example that we have in our history, and I'm sure it's one you guys have heard before, one of the most misquoted, not verses, but phrases or quotes from a poem probably comes from, well, here, I'll tell it to you. See if you've heard this before, you can guess who the author was. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Robert Frost, you got it. Good job. Perhaps the most popular line of American poetry, this famous quote from Robert Frost, "The road not taken," has become a beloved idea among people who like to break the mold and forge their own path. Many people who quote it take it to mean that going your own way through though scary, leads to an even greater reward instead of following the herd. They believe that it means that if I do my own thing and I don't go do what all these other people do, I'm so much better for it. It might be scary, but you know what? I'm not doing what everybody else is doing. Sounds good, and sounds neat, but believe it or not, that is absolutely not at all what Robert Frost meant by that. He actually wrote that passage or that poem for a friend of his named Edward Thomas, whom he believed spent way too much time crying over what might have been. Now, I'm sure some of you guys, I've done it myself. Man, if I just would have accepted that job, if I would have just turned that job down, if I just would have said yes to that person, if this girl would have said yes to me, if I would have just taken that door instead of that door, What if, oh, my life would have been so much better if I just would have done those. Well, that's what Mr. Edwards was always doing. And Mr. Frost wrote the poem for that. The poem was intended to express the idea that no matter what path you choose, it doesn't really matter. Life happens, and the decisions you make have little to do with the ultimate destination. Whether I believe that completely true or not, I don't know. But the point is that what we take that passage to mean, that poem, is completely different than what the author originally intended. Why? Because we take only a piece of that poem out. We don't read the whole poem. We just say that one little part that sounds really cool and easy to memorize. I had a professor once, and I've told this before, and I'm sure if you come to my Bible studies, which we do at 4 o'clock every Sunday, a little plug there. We're doing Philippians, by the way. He told me that, he told the class that the number one thing when you ever do any Bible study, any reading, any what we call exegesis, that you always have to remember to put things in context. You're going to hear that word a lot. Every time I talk about these things, we're going to be talking about context. Context is two different things, or has two different facets. You have historical context. That's where we talk about what did they mean by those words at that time. What did those words actually mean? What was going on during that time in history? What was the culture like? And then you have the written context where you're talking about what actually is in those words before and after. Context words, as you know, have changed a lot throughout history. I mean, for example, get this. I actually looked these up this morning. I thought this was interesting. The word nice. This word used to mean silly, foolish, and simple. Far from the compliment is today. So if somebody said, you look nice, back then that was actually meant they were saying you look kind of silly and foolish. I think I might be calling saying that talk. Some of you may not know I teach fourth and fifth graders, so I might be telling a lot of my kids this coming week, boy, you look nice. I'll know what I mean. But now, reverse of that, guess what? Silly. Silly, meanwhile, silly went in the opposite direction. In its earliest uses, it referred to things worthy or blessed. From there, it came to refer to the weak and the vulnerable, and more recently, to those who are foolish. So it used to be if somebody said, man, you're silly, they were actually giving you a compliment. It's amazing how words and things change. That's why context is so important, to understand what did they mean when they were using this and they were saying that time compared to what we're using and saying during this time. The Bible is believed to be written by over 40 authors over 1,500 years. Throughout history, people have tried to argue that there are contradictions, inconsistencies. They say that hey, look at this, what this says is definitely contradicting that. Well, a lot of times it probably is until you go back and look what the context was. But despite all that continual bombardment, the Bible has stood the test. The Bible has been and will always be the most accurate, the most inspiring, and the only inspired word of God. However, if mishandled and used inappropriately, if we take passages out of context, we take sermons out of context, and we are striving to use it to make a complete different narrative, it can become pretty dangerous. Now, there are times when we take them out of context, and it's not meant to be dangerous, but we just have a different understanding of it. And that's okay. We're going to sometimes read things as long as our motive is correct. For example, one that is taken out of context, in my opinion, a lot, and it's one that Lois actually pointed out this morning to me, and I agree with her, is one that the Church of Christ, our sister's church, takes out of context a lot. It comes from Ephesians. I get my cheating glasses on now so I can read. And it says, Ephesians, where is it? Yep, from Ephesians 5:19 through 20. So reading that verse by itself, it reads, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. And they stop right there. So they use that as an idea that, you see, it doesn't say anywhere that says using musical instruments should be how you make songs and music from your heart. They believe that by that use of that verse that you're only supposed to be able to sing using the music that's coming from within. But if we read the whole verses, and I'll read through it really quick, it says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, anytime you see a therefore, you have to ask what came before. What came before? It is him warning us. says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understood what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God and the Father for everything in the name of the Lord. That's an example that if you interpret it a certain way, you could interpret it as meaning not having instruments. Or you could interpret it as it meaning that you should have the right attitude in your heart when you're giving thanks, and that anything we do when we sing, whether we're using musical instruments, whether we're clapping our hands, we should be giving thanks and praise to God. That might be a misinterpreted for some people or not, but I don't believe that it's necessarily taken out of context. And that's not what we're necessarily talking about when we say that sometimes the Bible can be dangerous when taken out of context. What I'm talking about when we take things out of context is when we look at what Hitler did, maybe perhaps back in 1922. If we look back about Adolf Hitler, for example, was widely known to make the words of Jesus out of context and use them for propaganda purposes. In 1922, in a speech in Munich, Germany, Hitler hijacked the words of Jesus for his own agenda as he sought to eradicate the Jews. Hitler referenced times when Jesus rebuked the corrupt spiritual leadership of his day, such as when he cleared the temple by force after chief priests and others in charge made it into the marketplace turned the marketplace into thieves and thereby corrupting Passover. Hitler took words of Jesus and directed towards a group of wicked men of his days, and with one broad brushstroke, he painted all the Jews of that time as being poisoned. Now, this is an extreme case of taking Scripture out of context, but it does show how if a person wants to push a personal narrative, they can by striking Scripture out of context. All right, now that's a long introduction into the verse that we're going to talk about today, and I did that mainly because the next few sermons that I give when we talk about this, I want you to understand what we're meaning when we're talking about context and taking them out of context when we talk about these Scriptures. Today we're going to look at one that I'd probably argue that nearly every atheist in the world probably can quote by heart. I know, amazing. Someone who doesn't read the Bible, doesn't believe in the Bible, still has the ability to always quote this verse. And even us Christians will take this verse and take it out of context. It comes from Matthew 7:1. It says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." I'm sure we've all heard that verse at once. It's almost as popular as John 3:16. It's perhaps the number one way I believe that this verse is misused is when it is used as a defense against others. When they call us out for something that we are doing wrong. For example, someone says, "You're a liar, you're lying," and the person responds back, "Hey, you can't call me a liar. Doesn't your Bible teach you that you shouldn't judge? So who are you to tell me that I'm a liar?" It becomes a defensive mechanism. And I believe that's completely wrong from what this verse was actually supposed to be saying. When we take a closer look at this verse and its context, we see that this was not at all what Jesus' intent. Jesus was not telling us that we should take a hands-off approach and never confront somebody when they're doing something wrong or when they're trying to make an excuse for a sin. I'll say it again. When we look at this verse, we have to look at it in its full context. Our passage takes place, when we look at it in the context, takes place as part of a larger sermon. And that sermon has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus teaches that what it means to live faithfully as a committed Christian, as a committed follower of Christ, one who pursues holiness out of reverence for God. Jesus is proclaiming a high moral standard that is consistent, and that's a key word, that it is consistent with what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. When putting something in context, not should we only look at what came before, but we also need to look at what came after. So let's finish that passage. It goes on to say, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Why do you, and I love this part. This is probably as a kid, the one of the few things that just stuck out at me the most when I used to get to memorize verses. It says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take that log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Amazing passage when you read the whole context to it. The verse, when put in context, is not advocating a hands-off approach to moral accountability, refusing to allow anyone to make moral judgments. That's insane. Instead, it talks about being a hypocrite. In this little book illustration of the Bible, Truth, H.A. Ironside pointed out the folly of when it comes to us actually judging other people. Because there is something we need to learn about judging other people, and the verse does point some of these things out. So here's a folly that Mr. Ironside talks about. I found this interesting. It's a story about a man called Bishop Potter. According to the story, Bishop Potter was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners. When he went on board, he found that another passenger was to share the cabin with him. After going to see the accommodations, he came up to the purser's desk. The purser, if you didn't know, that would be the person that was in charge of, if you wanted to give valuables and stuff, they would lock them away in this big safe and he would take care of it. That was called the purser. Hence where we get the term purse from, I guess. When he went on board, he found another passenger, the purser's desk, and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he'd never availed himself of that privilege, but he has been to his cabin, and he had even met the man who was to occupy the other berth, the other bed. Judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The purser accepted responsibility for the values and remarked, this is the best part, "It's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has been up here and left his for the exact same reason." We got to be careful when we judge somebody and we don't know all the facts. When we see somebody based upon what they're wearing and judging them, we need to be careful. We don't know why they're wearing what they're wearing. Maybe they don't have any money. Maybe that's the last thing they have. We don't know for sure. We always have to be careful on how and understand the facts that come before it. Perhaps some of you have heard of Mr. Chuck Swindoll. He tells a story about a time when he was preaching at a Christian camp. On the first day, a man approached him and said how much he was looking forward to finally getting to hear him. He's always loved all of his sermons and read all the books, and he was so excited to finally get to hear him preach. On the first day, as Mr. Swindoll was speaking in person on that first night, on that evening, Mr. Swindoll noticed that the man who was sitting in the front row fell asleep. Only after a few minutes of him preaching. Now, Mr. Swindoll, being who he was, thought, well, you know, maybe they had a long drive. Maybe the guy was just very tired from that. I'm going to give him a pass today. He just can't help himself. But the same thing happened, not once, not twice, but several nights to come during this camp that they had. Pastor Swindoll was getting, as he put it, exasperated. If this guy really wants to hear me preach, why does he keep falling asleep? On the last night, the man's wife came up and apologized for her husband's inattention to the message. She explained that he had recently been diagnosed as having terminal cancer, and that the medication he was taking to ease the pain made him extremely sleepy. But it was one of his lifelong dreams to hear Dr. Swindoll preach. Dr. Swindoll to speak before he died. And now, he finally got to have his goal fulfilled. We got to be careful when we make assumptions. We have to be careful when we judge somebody and not get all the facts first. Second, when you judge, we need to remember what Matthew 7:2 says, that God will judge you the same way you judge others. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Again, this is not telling us that we should not judge at all. Jesus has already taught this principle several times we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Right at the beginning in the Beatitudes, Jesus taught, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Matthew 6:12, it says, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's not that we shouldn't judge, but just remember, when we judge, it is how you will be judged back accordingly. If you judge discerningly and in love, then expect in back be returned that same way. We find the same principle in other parts of Scripture as well. Paul writes in Romans 3:1, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing." Romans 2:1, in other words, Jesus says, you may expect to receive judgment on the same basis you give it. I call this the boomerang effect. If you show love and mercy when you judge, when you're talking to somebody, when you're helping to correct somebody, then in response you'll get it yourself. If I correct one of my students and I get them, they're doing something wrong, they're pulling somebody's hair over on that side, if I go out and yell at them for doing that and tell them that is wrong and doing that and I'm all upset with doing that, they're going to get defensive and they're going to miss everything that I'm saying. But if I talk to them sincerely and explain to them and ask them, what is it? What's the reason? Why did you pull that kid's head? And they go, well, I was bored. True story. They're going to listen to me and they'll understand in a loving manner that, hey, that's wrong. That hurts that person. And then they'll accept that. But if I do it in the wrong manner, then all I'm doing is really just yelling at them. It'll go through one ear and out the other. It's how we judge, not necessarily that we shouldn't judge. Third, you should judge yourself first. Matthew 7:3-4 again says, "Why do you see that speck that is in your brother's eyes? You do not notice the log that is in your eyes. How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there is such a large log in your own eye?" It's a marvelous illustration, full of humor, to say that the Bible doesn't have humor, that Christ didn't have humor. Really should just look at that, because I just found it amazing. But not only is it full of humor, but it's full of so much wisdom and cuts right to the point. The emphasis in this verse is on those two little words, "your own." Three times in three verses, Jesus speaks about your own eye, your own, your own. We're very good at judging others, but sometimes we're not so good at judging ourselves. It's been said that we are good judges for the mistakes of others, but good defense lawyers for our own mistakes. If you're quick to find fault in others, Jesus asks you, are you just as quick to find fault in yourself? Do you realize that your very quickness to find fault in others is in itself a great fault? So does all this mean that we should just not judge at all? I think we've kind of come to an agreement that that's not what the verse says. Jesus' point here wasn't that we are not to make any kind of judgment. He's saying that we are not to be hypocritical about it. You see, our natural instinct is to see the faults in others' problems, other people's, whilst ignoring our own issues and our own shortcomings. Jesus wasn't saying don't judge. He was warning us against pointing a finger. I'm sure you've heard this before, and something I even teach my kids. I said, every time you point a finger, guess what? You have three more pointing back at you. This was part of a section, this verse comes from a part of a section of teaching all about the hypocrisy of the religious teachers during a time when they were constantly telling Jesus and the apostles, like, And the other people are like, you shouldn't do this, but guess what? They're doing the same thing. Or you shouldn't heal that person, but yet they're working. It comes from a time when Jesus saw all the hypocrisies that he's talking about this. It's a part of time their faulty thinking was how they looked down on others while being impressed with themselves. Oh my goodness, does this sound so familiar today? How many times have we turned on the television, and I'm not going to get political up here, but how many times we have television, we have people telling us that we shouldn't use our gas stoves or that we shouldn't be driving our gas cars, but they're flying in private jets that take up 3,000 times as much energy as the other ones do. This is something that we see today, but even as Christians, it's something that we do sometimes, that we get up on our pedestals, and it's easy to tell them, say, hey, you shouldn't do that. But as we're telling them they shouldn't do that, we're not seeing ourselves doing the exact same thing. Why? Because we have a giant log in our eye. There is a difference between judging and being judgmental. We must judge or discern as Christians between right and wrong, good and bad. But we must not have a judgmental attitude. And that's kind of the difference. As we get ready to close, that's what we really need to look at, is what is our attitude when we do that? When we go throughout this week and we get ready to judge somebody else, when we have that person that cuts us off and we're upset, or that person sitting at that light taking forever, before we start yelling at them, before we have that person who we see is doing something wrong, or we're judging somebody because of what they have or they don't have, before we do that, we need to probably look at some of the things we talked about today. We need to ask ourselves, do I understand what they are going through? Did I look at what they had before them? What put them in that position? Did I stop and think, before I look at that person, am I doing the same thing? Should I be judging that person when I myself doing the same thing? I'll end with this. I like this, what this one preacher described judgment as, and I love this. He said, judgment is like a nuclear fuel at a power plant. It can bring great benefit if handled correctly, extract a high price if ignored, or hurt everyone if handled improperly. Always be careful what you say and how you judge, because however you say it, whatever you do, the Bible tells us will come back to us equally. If you judge lovingly and you're talking lovingly and discerningly, then you'll receive that back to us. As we close today, and we're talking about judgment and being judgmental and shouldn't be judgmental. I'm not here to judge anybody out here, but I do want to always offer and ask, where are you in your life with Christ? Have you taken that step and accepted Christ as your Savior yet? Have you been baptized yet? As we get ready to close and we have this final song, this is your opportunity now to make that decision, that if you're ready to take that next step, if you're ready to release your burdens and give them to Christ, as we sing this final song, I would say, come forward. There's no better time. Yes, we have a potluck getting ready to start, but guess what? We have warmers. It's okay. We have ways to do it. We'll take care of it. There's no better time ever than right now, because we're not promised tomorrow.